Greetings, I'm John Duvall. Welcome back to another Truth Factor discussion. We are running just a few minutes behind, but we won't hold you over on our account. We are continuing our study through Paul's letter to the churches throughout Galatia. We are picking up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. We'll start there in just a moment. We are missing Paul today, but because of that, with just four of us, we look nice and even on the Zoom. You know, no odd fifth box hanging around out there. But we still miss Paul and look forward to hopefully him being able to make it back next week. And it's good to have Brendan back. He's been away, so we won't penalize him. We won't dock his pay or anything. Someone's supposed to say, wait, we're
this
supposed
time,
to pay
this
for this?
This time.
All right, let me see.
My internship is perpetual.
That's why we should all describe our life. Our life is a perpetual internship. We never quite master it. So let's see. We have Jerry Wilcox with us. Truth and Reason. That is Chris. Sorry, Chris. I forgot your last name.
Kramer. Chris Kramer.
I just call you Chris Reason. How about that? Now, Chris Kramer. That's right. And let's see. Caleb Davis from the Lawton, Oklahoma area. Good to have you with us as well. And Aileen and others. We'd like to thank you so much for joining us. Now, if you have any thoughts or comments you'd like to share with us, one way of doing that, of course, is using the comment area on the live stream on our Facebook channel, or if you're watching us on a YouTube channel there, I should say Facebook page, YouTube channel, you can use the chat area there. You can also send us emails. You can send us emails to questions@truthfactorlive.com or write to us individually at the addresses you see on the screen there. And we'd be more than happy to try to get back with you and bring any thoughts or comments you have on the study into the next study, which, of course, would be today's. All right, guys, before we begin, let me mute my phone. I forgot to do that real quick. All right. So let's go ahead and pick up with Galatians chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 just to kind of remind ourselves where we were last week. Let's plan to read down through verse number 4 and just kind of a brief stop, and we'll talk about 2 through 4 and then continue with our study. Brendan, let's see, what translation do you like to read from this morning?
I can do the Legacy Standard Version.
All right, let me bring that up real quick. Okay, so that being said, you know, there we go. And let's get you full screen here.
It's
and
chapter
whenever you're ready.
3, right?
Yep. 1 through 4.
Verses 1 through 4. Okay.
Yep.
All right. Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing?"
Okay. Pause here for a moment. It's not the best of stopping points, but it'll suffice for today. So a thought that occurred to me that I hadn't really thought about before, I guess. So when he writes this in the text there, you'll notice there, he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? And then verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected? It's interesting because he writes this as if this is something they should already understand. You know, today it's a very complex issue that we have to write books and books and books about to try to comprehend what it means to receive the Spirit in the terminology here that Paul uses. But he uses it so freely as if they understood already what he meant by that. So we can talk about that here for just a moment. They're bringing there in verse 2, and really the point, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So, but what are your thoughts?
Well, I was talking to a brother the other day about the letter to the Corinthians. I'm just going to tie in for just a minute. And I think he was telling me something that Ben Witherington III had written in his commentary, that I think is applicable to almost any letter of the New Testament. It's really humbling. But Witherington said in his commentary in 1 Corinthians, says, the most illiterate, uninformed Corinthian knew more about the situation in Corinth and about 1 Corinthians than we do. And, you know, I think even the most uninformed member of the Church of Galatia far knew better the situation than we do. Now, it's not impossible for us to learn anything from this letter. We're studying it, but there is a challenge because we have that couple thousand year gap here. But to the verse there, just the thought, you know, in my understanding of the scriptures, the receiving or the promise of the Holy Spirit is first principles. It is salvation. I mean, you could go back to Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter, after he announces what they need to do to be saved, he says, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to open up that can of worms. But my position on that is basically the promise of the Spirit is all the rights, privileges, and blessings that belong to being a child of God, which include the dwelling measure, the salvation, the assurance, all that stuff. I view it as a giant gift basket, basically. And so Paul's whole question here is, because this is a fundamental issue about salvation, this is a first principle about the gospel, the teaching at Galatia, or the false teaching in Galatia, is fundamentally changing the gospel. It is arguing that you somehow earn or need to do certain things, and I mean this in like a meritorious earning type of way, in order to be right with God. Instead of what Paul is saying here, that one is saved, one obeys the gospel when they hear the gospel, and they place their trust in it. That's what faith is. It's placing your trust in it. So his whole question is, did you receive the promise of the Spirit by earning it or by receiving it, by trusting that God was going to give it? And the obvious answer is, well, no, we heard the gospel and we believed it. And that's how we received it. And so Paul's rhetorical question here is like, okay, then why is this being an issue? Why are you so easily, you know, tripped up by this? This really seems to be an issue that Paul is pretty perplexed about, because it seems that Paul is, if I remember certainly correctly, he was the one who taught them. He was the one who laid the foundation. He was the one who did all this work, and then so quickly they kind of just forgot all that, and now they're going off into this false teaching. So that's my rambling thoughts there on this verse.
Well, I mean, you think about it, when you look at his first journey, a lot of the congregations he went to once he left Antioch, north of Jerusalem, these were these congregations, you know, Lydda, Derbe, Iconium, you know, you're right. He had already been through there and had well established them. Yeah.
Yeah. And it's hard. You know, we say, you know, don't take things personal, but I think it's kind of hard not to, when you were the teacher. You know, I mean, granted, the responsibility is on the hearer to believe and obey it and to follow it. But for having such a big departure, if I was in Paul's shoes, I'd be kind of left wondering, like, did I not cover this? Was there some deficiency in the teaching? Was there a question I left unaddressed? Because I thought I covered these things pretty well. And I'm a little confused on how you guys have just gone off the deep end on this.
Yeah.
And so it's... Even though this isn't written to one particular church, this is the region of the world that Paul spent a lot of his time preaching, and he had a really close familiarity with a lot of these churches, and it is a source of perplexion for him.
Yeah, and this isn't really complex meat-of-the-word stuff. You know, this should have been some of the first, what we would consider first principles. You know, think about what he writes to the Hebrew writer, says, going on from the elementary things, you know, such as, this is kind of like they went back to that. But I'm gonna ask a question, and this will give Tom. Tom's got a thought we could kind of bring in at this point. We're not talking about a lot of time, are we, between Paul's first missionary journey when he went up to this area and ultimately what we would find in the events of Acts 15 and then subsequently going forward, how we would, you know, place this in the Acts timeline. You know, we're not talking about a lot of time, are we? Tom, you go ahead. You had a thought about the transition here from chapter 2 into chapter 1.
Or chapter 3, Galatians actually breaks down into three sections. You know, the first two are the history of Paul, his conversion. Chapters 3 and 4 are the primary doctrinal emphasis that he's making. You know, his concern, now he wants to explain it. And then chapters 5 and 6 are making application, you know, concerning those things. So that's all you have in here. And it is interesting, you know, going along with what Brendan said in the other observation in the verse 2, where he challenges them, if you receive the Spirit by the works of the law. You know, I thought about Acts 19, which is where Paul goes to Ephesus, and he's there for the first time, and he comes across this group of individuals, men. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, what Holy Spirit? You know, we haven't even heard of it. And then into what were you baptized? John's baptism. And he explains to them, and they're baptized again. And my point in that is, you see in the idea of that emphasis of the Holy Spirit, you know, in some sense, there was something associated with the Holy Spirit, especially back then, that would help them. And you know, it may not be everybody, but one of the points that I see that Paul's driving home in verse 2, is the idea of back in the first century, they had these spiritual gifts. And whoever the apostles laid their hands on that they would receive the spiritual gifts, it had nothing to do with the law of Moses. The reason they were able to perform whatever miracles they could perform was because they had obeyed gospel. They had obeyed the gospel. They had become Christians. And it was on that basis that they were given whatever gift they had. So I think that's going to lead into his teachings here. And that was a clear proof to those people.
Okay. Yeah, I think you're right. Any additional thoughts on that before we kind of pull this section to a close? Because it'll tie itself up through verse 4 in talking about, now you've begun in the Spirit, why are you going backwards? Even after everything you've suffered, why are you going back to that former way of thinking there?
Yeah, and you know, and it's clear in that, John, whether you're talking about Jews or Gentiles, they had been paying a price for the cause of Christ back then.
Yeah.
You know, and that's that verse 4. You know, everything you've given up. The Hebrew writer does the same thing, you know, toward the end of the book of Hebrews, chapters 12 or 13. You know, he talks about everything you've given up. You know, and now you're walking away from it. And by the way, it was the same emphasis, you know, in the case of Hebrews, either returning to the law or maybe going to the law. And here Paul's likely talking to Gentiles, thinking about accepting the law of Moses. So he has to drive this home again.
All right. Any other thoughts from Brian? Any thoughts on this?
You know, maybe the only thing I'd go back to is something that Brendan touched briefly, the concept of receiving the Spirit. You know, the concept here probably needs to be focused in on the idea that the Spirit speaks more to the idea of the blessings of the Spirit, as Brendan said. I was thinking of some parallel passages to that end. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in him you have trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So I would suggest probably Spirit here most likely pertains to the idea of the work of the certification of our salvation. I will say it's kind of interesting in verse 5, he talks about the Spirit and then it goes on to talk about works and miracles. But people didn't receive the ability to do works and miracles by faith. They received that by the laying on of hands. So to me, it seems like even though he does mention miracles shortly, we can go through the scriptures and confirm that nobody received miraculous ability from the Holy Spirit through faith. They received it by the laying on of hands. So it's important that might be made here to anyone. And of course, we live in a world today where there's a lot of people that claim that they just randomly get miraculous gifts from time to time. But that's not how it operated in the New Testament. And the hearing of faith, the whole point of Galatians is that our salvation is by faith, not by some other substance. So it's important that we keep that main theme here and understand that that's generally speaking what the Spirit is talking about. Okay.
And just to piggyback off of Brian's comment, you know, you go to when Paul goes to Ephesus in the book of Acts, you know, in the first century, the question, really one of the probing questions to figure out if you're dealing with brethren or not, was what Paul said to the when he found the disciples at Ephesus, did you receive the Spirit? And they're like, they haven't even heard if there is a Spirit. Oh, okay, that makes it pretty clear. The Holy Spirit being given to me is one of the distinguishing marks of the gospel. You know, the Spirit did work in the Old Testament, but not in the same measure as we see given in the New Testament or what's talked about in the New Testament. You know, today we don't really go around asking that question because, you know, we're dealing in a climate of religious confusion. So our question might be, we ask, well, how are you saved? And if they tell us like Acts 2, I believed and I was baptized for remission of my sins. Okay, you're a brother or you're a sister. First century, it was about the Spirit. And that's why I think you see a lot more Spirit in the epistles and everything else, because that was one of the distinguishing marks promises that God gave in the Old Testament that was going to distinguish the New Covenant from the Old Covenant. You know, Ezekiel talks about this, Isaiah talks about this, the pouring out of my Spirit from Joel 2. I just wanted to throw that in there because, you know, Paul does use the Spirit in several different ways in his epistles, but to Brian's comment, you know, there is a measure that all believers receive by faith, and we could do a study on that. And then there was a more limited measure that not all believers had in the first century, but many did in order to build up the church. And I would turn our readers to the end of Mark chapter 16 and verse 20 to see what the purpose of those spiritual gifts were. They were temporary. It was so the word could be confirmed. And you look at the Spirit's mission and medium throughout the whole Bible, it has always been the revelation of God's word and the equipping of God's people, pointing them to his word, to his covenant, and that purpose and mission still exists today. Again, different trappings or coverings, whatever you want to say for it today, but the mission has not changed. The Spirit's still pointing us to what did God do? Who is Jesus? What did he say? And why do we need to follow that word? So,
to me, what has been a good, comfortable position of understanding regarding the passages such as this regarding the Holy Spirit is the idea of the fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. You know, if we don't have the Spirit of God, talking about it from the standpoint of being in fellowship with the Lord himself, then we don't have the Father, we don't have the Son. You know, I think that's a very safe way of describing it, to definitely be distinguished from, like y'all have already said, the gifts given by the Holy Spirit enabling miraculous works. To that end, Creason makes a comment in our chat room. That's his new rapper name, Creason. This is Chris. Sorry, Chris. I had to remember that. Chris Kramer. He says, miracles did not save the soul. They were given to teach, confirm the gospel, which saves. Jesus healed people, but they were not saved until he forgave their sins. Yeah, that's a very good point. Much like people talk about, was Paul saved on the road to Damascus? No. He was told what to do. And then once he did what he was told to do, then we see the salvation of the Apostle Paul. Yeah, that's a good point.
A great example of that, too, was Cornelius, who was actually performing miracles by speaking in tongues, but he still needed to hear the things he needed to do to be saved, Acts 11 says. And then when Peter told him what he needed to do to be saved, he was baptized. He had worked the miracles even before he was saved.
Well, and two, on those miracles, purpose of miracles, generate faith and to show God's approval of something. And really, I think that miracle there is more for the Jewish believers than it is for Cornelius himself. You know, if Cornelius is showing a gift of the Spirit, it's kind of hard for a Jewish believer to say, well, the Gentiles aren't welcome to God. Well, you can't do these works unless you have the Spirit of God. And if God's dwelling in them, well, I really can't say they're not welcome to God. So,
yeah, that's right. You know what I thought, and I'm getting ready I've got to take an exit off this particular exit right here because there's a little store I want to look at. So we're going to detour just for a second. First off, what I find interesting is God does not always, the Spirit of the Lord doesn't always work on people who were faithful and obedient. Now, I only say that because of one particular instance. Think about Saul. You know, Saul, when he was first chosen by God, he was able to speak, to prophesy and stuff like that. After he was fully rejected by God, kind of the final message to him, the Lord did this one more time to him, you know. And but it wasn't to try to, I don't think it was to convince Saul to come back. It was just whatever reason to show the authority of the Lord over him, maybe. But here's a question, though, I want to ask, and I probably should look these things up before I ask, so I act like I know what I'm talking about. When we study the Old Testament scriptures, I know there are many passages that refer to the Spirit of the Lord, okay? But are there Old Testament passages, God's dealing with his people, working with his people, that highlights the general idea of the Holy Spirit being a part of their life in this aspect like Paul speaks of it? Now, I kind of think maybe not to the level because of the concept of what Joel prophesies, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, but yet they would be in fellowship with God as long as they serve the Lord. I don't know. It just in wording wise, I don't know if I ever really remember the Old Testament prophets and talking to the people conveying an idea that would be related in the same way that Paul would oftentimes relate it.
Well, one thing that comes to my mind, and I think the distinguishing mark between the pouring out of the Spirit is the fact that there is, Joel goes on to say, as it's preached in Acts 2, that your sons and daughters shall dream dreams and they shall prophesy. And I think it's the outward manifestation of the Spirit, because David, when he prays in Psalm 51, David had an understanding that if he kept himself in sin, he asked God, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Now, to what understanding David had, I don't know, but there does seem to be an indication that Old Testament saints did have an awareness of communion with God and being in some sort of relationship. And the thing is, it hasn't changed. Based on how do we interact with the Spirit today? David was a man after God's own heart who loved the Lord, who meditated on his law. Okay, how do we interact with the Spirit today? We love the Lord, we meditate upon his law, and we interact with the things of the Spirit, and so we can be influenced more by the Spirit. And that's not some sort of Pentecostal magical thing.
Right.
It's just, it makes sense. The more you have the Bible in you, the more it has an influence on you. And I love this quote. I bring up denominational pastor John Piper, who does believe in modern day miraculous gifts. And I say that because I think his quote is interesting. He said in a sermon one time that he's had people say to him, well, the Spirit told me to do this. He said, if the Spirit was going to say anything today, it would be, I gave you a book. Why aren't you reading that book? I think that's pretty telling for somebody who actually believes in these continue. Now, I don't, and I don't think the panel does based on what we've talked about today.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
But here's somebody who does, and yet they see, as we do, the Spirit's main mission was to reveal the Word of God. And if the Spirit's going to say anything today, is why aren't you reading the book I gave you? And why aren't you interacting with it? Why aren't you meditating upon it? So long answer to a short question. I think there's hints. I can't say for sure how much they knew, but I think there is hints based on some of the Psalms of David there. So,
it might not have even been a question to their mind, because in their mindset, the Spirit of God is what was with the presence of the people as long as they walked faithfully. And when they abandoned the Lord, his presence, his Spirit was removed from them, in that kind of in that idea there. A couple of clarifications there. Let's see. Well, Chris brings up, and I didn't think about this, Judas. Judas was part of the apostles, one of the apostles. And when you go back and you look at Matthew 10 and 11 and even 12, you know, they were able to do, the Holy Spirit enabled them to do miraculous gifts to confirm the word. These were the very words that what's that city that rejected the miracle? Capernaum. Yeah. Capernaum. They saw the miracles done by Jesus, and I think, and unstatedly, miracles done by the apostles as well. And they rejected those words. Jumping forward, Judas would have been a part of that. But yet, look what happened to Judas, what he did to Christ, and then, of course, taking his own life.
Yeah, and you know, I think there's a passage in 2 Timothy where it says, Paul says the effect of kindle afresh the gift that is within you,
yeah.
Which was laid on by hands by the presbytery. Just because you have the gifts didn't mean anything in of itself. You had to use it or you lost it. And Judas is an example of you could be in the innermost fellowship with God, be one of his apostles. But if you don't guard your own heart, it doesn't matter. Because yeah. Judas, as we know from John's account, had an issue with covetousness. And that led to greater and greater sin till finally he betrayed him for 30 shekels. So,
yeah. Good point. Good point. A lot more we could talk about with that, but that would be an interesting study. And I think you made a very good point comparing David and the words of David, you know, looking at the view of the Spirit of the Lord upon the, you know, in the lives of the people. But I do like that the idea of the very word of the Lord that we have is what we have from the Spirit, kind of a dual role of the Spirit. Give us the word, but at the same time, first century to confirm that word by the authority of the Father. And so now we still reap the benefits of the word having been given. And okay. Let's see. Let's go ahead and look at the next section there, beginning in verse 5. And Tom, if you would, go ahead and read verses 5 through 9. We'll make that our stopping point.
All right. And I'm reading New King James Version.
All right.
Okay. So we go on and he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham.
Okay. All right, let's come back then to this particular section here with this. Jumping back then. Sorry, my computer's decided to stall out for a second. There we go. So, Tom, when we give kind of consideration to what the Apostle Paul is saying here, he presents the therefore. The conclusion to be drawn is he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's interesting that he does state it that way, the way that we read it. He supplies the Spirit to you and, at least in the New King James translation, and works miracles among you. How did he supply that to you? And of course, what would be the answer to them? And what's the basis for the answer, Tom?
Well, I mean, clearly, and we have to understand this whole section, and we've been talking about this. Paul's making a contrast between the law of Moses and faith. And he brings up one of his favorite illustrations. This is true in the book of Romans, as well as other places. Abraham, you know, the point being Abraham preceded the law of Moses. And yet Abraham is actually is the founder of, for lack of a better term, God ultimately is, but Abraham's the founder of their faith, you know, the faith of the Jews from that standpoint. And he wasn't under the law of Moses. He was about 430 years before the law of Moses, based on, based on this particular passage here, a few verses down. So, I mean, that's the point. You know, you've got that emphasis in verse 5 that we've talked about, that one of the points we've made here, you know, however you receive the Spirit, the miracles you were able to do, it wasn't because you were following the law of Moses, was it? It was because you believed God. And then he goes on and he gives the illustration of Abraham. And this is significant to understand because obviously this deals with the the teaching of how we are saved. Are we saved by faith alone, or are we called upon to do something? And to which I would ask the question, what do you mean by faith alone? You know, I think there is a sense in which you could say yes, but you have to define faith. You know, faith is not merely a mental acknowledgement or belief in. Faith is an obedient acknowledgement. You do what he says to do, and that's all part of the system of what faith is. You know, that's the Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace is God's part. Faith is your part. And understand in this text, when he mentions Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, a favorite statement of those who advocate faith only, you look at the faith of Abraham, and he always did what God told him to do. Well, I guess not always, but he did what God told him to do. You know, he believed God, and that prompted him to obey God. And Paul's going in that direction, you know, but making a contrast between the law of Moses and obeying the gospel, which would be, I think, another way of the point that he's making. As you becoming Christian was not about obeying or not about following the law. So that kind of drives home what he's saying here, especially in verses 5-7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In this context, that's exactly what he is dealing with. And then we can deal with a little later on where he talks about the gospel in verses 8-9. That was preached to Abraham. Another interesting thought.
Okay. All right. It's a good point. Good thoughts with that. Illustration came to mind. Let's see how this works. Someone told me, you've heard the phrase, run up a flagpole and see if they salute it. If they don't, then take it down the flagpole. So yeah, you've seen those diagrams before that shows the Church of Christ in relationship to the denominations of the world. And there was one that I've got somewhere, an old one, but one that I've kind of done too, where you see a curvature representing the departure among the denominations and everything, and then along the bottom there. So what I would suggest is we kind of view the faith of Abraham like this. There is a line that runs all the way through the history, and it represents the faith of Abraham. Along the way, God gave the law for the people at Mount Sinai, okay? But that and that law was intended to come and go because the people did not abide by that. Something better was going to come. And so that connecting line began not with the law on Mount Sinai, but it began with the faith of Abraham. That faith would include salvation of the Gentiles, would include any and all people who had the same conviction and persuasion in God that Abraham had. And we see that as Tom was explaining there, we see that being developed here as a way of reminder to the people about, you know, this thing that they've latched on to, call it a fad or whatever, like people would do today, this thing you've latched on to is unnecessary because it's not from the faith that Abraham had. It's not from the promises of God. It's not part of that faith. Brendan.
And to that, the fundamental question of Galatians 3 is, how was a person made right with God? That's the fundamental question. And when you study your Bible, you find out that man has always been saved on the same basis. It has always been on faith. The conditions and means change or are different depending on covenant or other things. The family of the descendants of Abraham that eventually became Israel, the conditions was covenant faithfulness to the law of Moses, the means, animal sacrifices. They were still saved on the basis of faith. And so today, we're saved on the basis of faith. The conditions is that of the gospel. The means is the blood of Christ, which the old law pointed to. And I think Paul's bigger point here is that the Galatians are missing the point, that you are saved on the basis of faith, not a particular covenant that's no longer in effect, or outward trappings, whatever you want to call it. It is on the basis of, do you trust God and what he has said? And by them going back to an old system or trying to be saved by law keeping, they are showing a lack of faith in what God has said and what he's promised. And so the solution is go back to trusting God and what he said in the gospel. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Take God at his word. And Abraham then, in all of Paul's writings, serves as this unifying figure for both Jews and Gentiles. For Jews, he's the father of the nation. For Gentiles, oh, he existed before the law. So I can relate to Abraham too. And Abraham epitomizes what saving biblical faith looks like. And to Tom's comments there is, at every point along the way, Abraham trusted God. Now, did he always act accordingly? There was a couple moments where, yeah, he stumbled a little bit. But when you look at the overall trajectory of his life, it is one of complete allegiance and complete trust in his God. Starting with the very first act of faith where God talks to Abraham, says, leave from the land of your fathers and go to the land I will show you. That took a lot of trust to leave everything he knew and live as a sojourner in a land he had never been to before. But that's how Abraham becomes this example and role model for both Jew and Gentile. This is what saving faith looks like. Abraham did not trust in things he did. He trusted in God and his word. And God said this, if I believe him, he's going to deliver, because that's who God is.
Okay. Excellent point. Let's see. There is a great lesson for us to live by today, because while we say that we are under the new covenant of Christ, and I believe that we are, okay, but there has always been the tendency among men, going all the way back to the Jewish leaders under the law of Moses, to enhance the law that God's given us. You know, let's get some specifics in here that God didn't clarify, but is clearly implied within the text there. He says, don't work on the Sabbath, so don't even spit, because if you move dirt, then you'll be put to death. I mean, it's just, yeah. We have to remember that even today in the New Covenant, while we profess this idea of having the faith of Abraham, if we treat the law of God like they did, then we're no different than those who believe that the works of the law of Moses were necessary to save them. We end up thinking our own works or laws or what have you, that's the only way we can be right before God, when it's his word alone that is perfect and what we need to abide by. Any thoughts? All right. So, go ahead, Brendan.
Took me a minute to get the mute off. To your point, John, you know, it's, how do we approach God and his word? You gave the example of thou shalt keep the Sabbath and do no labor, all that stuff. It's interesting. Nowhere in the five books of Moses does God ever specify what to do and what not to do on the Sabbath, other than do no labor. And so the Sabbath commandment was a principle that the children of Israel had to think on. And, okay, what is Sabbath rest for me in my house? And what we saw was, instead of taking the principle and meditating upon it and seeing what God is trying to teach me here, and hey, let's not labor, let's take a break, what ends up happening is, where men like to add to things, is by the first century, you had Jewish rabbis who had listed out everything possible they thought you could and could not do on the Sabbath, and that missed the point. And that's what Jesus addressed even in the Gospels, when some people claimed that him and his disciples were breaking the Sabbath because they were plucking heads of grain.
Matthew 12.
You missed the point. And for us today, there is a tendency. One writer said we have a tendency towards Galatianism, where we want to find the list of do's and don'ts, and we can have control. And it's a lot harder because we don't get that. And some people think it's a lot harder because God deals with us in principles that we have to think on. And we have to figure out what is being taught here and how do I live by this? And then principles are relational. They're not law. And I don't mean that like you don't have to follow them, but it's right. God wants us to think through what he's trying to teach us so we can become more like him. If we just had a long list of do's and don'ts on every little minuscule thing in our life, there would be no relationship. We'd be robots at that point. And so he deals with us in that way so we can learn to be more like him and think like him. So
there was a preacher some years ago, I don't remember what the number was, but he said there are like 260 some odd sins in the Bible. I don't remember what the exact number was. Okay. And to me, the better thing, instead of trying to teach the thou shalt's, the thou shalt not's, as sometimes I like to say, is teach them the principle of serving God and how that impacts their life. Because you'll find then there are things not even listed in the scriptures that you won't do. Okay. Because you know it goes against what the Lord, the principles that are taught within the scriptures. And that's not to, it's kind of like, I was talking to someone this morning. The idea of we're really going off base here a little bit. Well, no, we're not, because Galatians 5:19 would help in this. But think about the whole concept of our language. Now, this goes back to Ephesians. Let no corrupt communication proceed forth from your mouth. Okay. I remember as a kid, a preacher preaching a sermon where he listed all the words not to say. But I thought it was kind of odd that you would do that. But, you know, don't say these words. So you have a 6-year-old kid who comes home from school and he uses the worst of all the words. Do you look at that 6-year-old kid and say, you're sinning because you said that word? Well, no. The kid has no idea what the word means. You know, there's no context of understanding where he, you know, with malice and forethought and intent or whatever, hurled this word at you. It's not simply the word itself. It's the context around it, the meaning, the intent, the societal offense. I mean, there's so many things there. And so if we teach the principles, as you were saying, it helps us as Christians better determine, you know, I don't need to do that. And not because I'm told it's wrong. It's because the ramifications of it are so great in going against God.
And to that point, John, something I've realized recently, and I think a mistake Christians have made with new converts is we tend to give them a list of do's and don'ts, and we're trying to get them to show the fruit they're not ready to produce yet. If they focus on a relationship with God and actually serving him, and they focus on growing that relationship, you're not really going to have to list out the do's and don'ts, because as they grow in faith and understanding, there are certain things they're just not going to do anymore. No one had to tell me, you shouldn't listen to XYZ artists anymore for your music. In fact, I don't remember even a lesson about what entertainment you should listen to and what you shouldn't watch and all that kind of stuff. But anecdotally, as I grew in my understanding of the principles, there were certain artists, certain films, certain books that I just didn't read anymore. There was no interest. There was no value seen. And I think trying to tie this back to Galatians 3 here, it's always very tempting when you're immature, and I don't mean that in a minute, but just this reality, you're immature, to find a safe list of do's and don'ts, because then you can guarantee, so we think that I'm not sinning, I'm going to do everything right. And that's kind of putting the cart before the horse. Yeah. Because what is Paul saying here that they're going to have to do if they want to get, they receive the Spirit with hearing by faith? Well, hearing by faith, or with faith, as it says in verse 2, I have to hear it, I have to understand it, which means I have to think on it, I have to make a judgment call, is this trustworthy? If it is trustworthy, then I have to place my trust in it, my faith in it. That requires thought, meditation, it requires effort. Now, if some guy comes along and says, hey, here's a list of do's and don'ts, that really doesn't require much thinking on my part. I have my checklist.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm circumcised. I kept the Sabbath. I didn't do the X, Y, Z, which, again, misses the point of what God was trying to teach in the law, but that's a side issue.
Yeah.
You can see how that's very easy and tempting for a new convert who maybe is not as secure in their faith to fall prey to that.
Well, I've got one thought, and we'll throw it to Brian, because Brian looks like he's got something to say. I just see it right there. I think about a husband. A husband doesn't cheat on his wife because the Bible says don't commit fornication. The husband doesn't cheat on his wife because of his love, his commitment, everything like that. If it's simply because, well, you know, I really, you know, I like that person over there, that girl over there, whatever. But Bible says I can't do anything, so I'm not going to do anything. That misses the whole point. You know, it's still wrong and it's still a sin, but he can still be guilty of it and never actually act upon that. Yeah. Right.
You know, what's interesting about Abraham being the father of our faith, you might ask the question, well, does that mean Abraham was the first man of faith? And of course, Hebrews 11 talks about the idea of those that were of faith before Abraham. Abel is the first one mentioned. Noah, of course, was a man who found grace and favor in the eyes of God. Abraham wasn't the first person to have faith. But what's important about Abraham is the first person who had faith like ours, meaning that he had faith in something that he was not going to see in his lifetime. God's promises to him were things that weren't going to happen to him, you know, that he would be made a great nation, that, you know, through his seed, the world would be blessed. Those were things that were yet to come. And it marks the first time where somebody trusts God enough to say, I don't have to see it or have it happen now. I'm prepared to wait till my life is over in order to receive these promises. And that's fundamentally our faith. And it's not the faith of Israel, because Israel's receiving from their promises was the promised land and all the auxiliary things that came with that. But Abraham is unique and like us in that the Hebrew writer goes on to say that if he had, you know, the city that he was promised, he wasn't going to see. He was looking to it by faith. And that's the way that we live as well. So it's important to understand, you know, Abraham, he's a critical person in the Bible because of that connection to faith in hoping for things that we do not see.
That's a good illustration, a good explanation of that. I'm going to try to remember that so I can say it and sound smart and take personal credit for it. But it really is. I mean, I hadn't really thought about it from that standpoint. What makes Noah and Abel different from Abraham is because there was nothing in Abraham's life that was going to be fulfilled. The promise there, as far as ultimately, Noah saw the waters fall, the rain fall, the world flood. It's interesting. Good point. All right. Any other thoughts on this?
Yeah, just real mm-hmm. quick. Verse 7, New King James Version. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of God. I just wanted to clarify that only is in italics, indicating that it's an added word. And if you look at most of the other versions, the word only is not there. I think the thought is, you know, because Paul is making a contrast between those who were following the law and those who were of faith. So, I mean, I don't think it's wrong, but just to know the word's not there.
That's a good point. Connecting 7 sons of Abraham with verse 9. Yeah. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham as well.
Yeah.
Okay. Good point. Let's see. Any thoughts from our chat room? Other than Chris having to leave us early, I don't see anything currently. And I tell you what, let me check. So I'm going to check my email real quick. I didn't think to bring that up just to see. Do we want to go any, do you think we could cover the rest of it? I guess what I'm trying to say. Verse 10 through 14. So there is a flip side to this, and we'll introduce it, but we'll go ahead and Paul, we'll stop studying in just a moment. What, by implication, where are you putting yourself if you choose to hold to the works of the law while trying to serve Christ? You know, what then becomes the, your accountability, if you would, to those laws. So we'll talk a little bit about that next week. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was going to say, that's such an important idea because going back to what he said earlier, the faith that comes by hearing. And of course, we add to that Romans 10, verse 17, which is what we're supposed to add to that hearing by the word of God. So basically, we're saying anything. You know, Brendan said this earlier, and I think it's well worth repeating. Anything we're bringing to the table, anything we're adding in, no matter how innocent seeming, no matter how logical seeming, but it's not from the hearing, the faith that comes by hearing the word of God, is necessarily creating another gospel. And this is an idea we talked about back in chapter 1, but it's being reemphasized here Our salvation comes by the hearing of faith that comes from hearing the word of God. And without that significance, we have no hope. We don't have a confidence. If I add anything to it, if I add instrumental music to it, if I add, change the some aspect of it, if I add in tithing, if I add in titles, if I add in, like I said, we just go down the list of all the things people can add to it or take away from it. It ceases to be of faith. It becomes of works of a law. Now, in this case, it's works of the law of Moses. But, you know, it's kind of ironic is that a lot of times people are bringing back things that are from the works of the law of Moses, you know, instrumental music or clerical robes or, you know, clerical ideas. These are all law of Moses things people are bringing back. And it's truly a terrible thing. Somebody says, Brian, are you saying somebody could be lost just because their preacher wears a robe? It's a different gospel. You know, God will judge, but that's a, you know, here, circumcision wasn't wrong, but it wasn't the law of Christ. And by bringing it into the law of Christ, yes, you know, any, you know, the law of Christ is like a fine-tuned machine. And, you know, they're opening it up and dropping a wrench in and saying, hey, let's add this and make it even faster. It's a terrible idea.
Right. Yeah. You know, it's not the robe that's the problem. It's what the robe represents. You know.
That's
you know,
true. And what's connected to it. Yeah.
Yeah. One more point on verse 8, you know, verses 8 and 9, just kind of driving this. Oh, I think it's interesting. Paul says there the scripture writings, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. I think that's interesting. The way Paul describes it here is he describes what God said to Abraham was a part of the gospel. And it's interesting, you know, it was the fact that God intended to include all, because he said in Genesis chapter 12 and about verse 3, and you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. The implication, the gospel is for everybody, that the law of Moses that's going to come along in between, it's not the final chapter. It cannot be the final chapter because it was limited in its scope as to who it applied to. And that's one of the points the Hebrew writer brings out. That passage in Hebrews, I don't remember what verse it is, but where it makes the point that the law, if it had been perfect, then there wouldn't have been need for another law. And I think there's even sometimes we use the word, it was flawed. I don't like to use the word flawed. It wasn't flawed. It was just inadequate. Made it inadequate, it was only for the Jews.
But not just that. Look at verse 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second for finding fault with them.
Yeah.
You know, that ultimately they are the ones who walked away from God, and the covenant was never designed for that. You know, much right. like the, yeah.
I think there's a big idea here. I'm going to jump in, Tom, real quick, because the idea of the fault of the covenant. The fault of the covenant is the people in the covenant. So, for example, right. the Hebrew writer makes a big deal about the high priest. And the point of the high priest is there's one of your big faults. The high priest is a man. And if he's sinful, who's making an atonement for him? And if he's sinful, what if he's not doing the things you need to do? I mean, a lot of people reading the book of Hebrews had to be thinking, yeah, remember Eli? He was a pretty good guy, but, you know, he wasn't doing what was right with his sons. And then you've got all these really wrecked high priests. Hilkiah in the time of Josiah. He doesn't even know what the law is. Hey, what's this book? It looks interesting. You know, they're not doing the things they're supposed to be doing. And the flaw of the system is the people involved, number one, that the people that are working out, you know, the processes of this covenant have actually no jurisdiction to do so. So, well, you know, and then of course, let's say you got a good high priest, which is, I think, one of the things the Hebrew writer wants you to think of. You might have a Jehoiada, you know, let's put him at the top of the list. I don't know, maybe Joshua, the high priest, but you put him at the top and guess what's going to happen if he's perfect? He's still going to die. And so the Hebrew writer makes a big deal out of Jesus is perfect. Number one, he never sinned, so he has no problem with sin. Number two, he has a perfect sacrifice that's actually going to not just push sin off, but actually fix sin. And then number three, He doesn't die. He's before God continually. He doesn't go in once a year. He's always in front of God. That's why we can pray at any time and have that access. But that was the fault of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm going to say there's more to the fault of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament was designed with that big hole in it. And that hole was Christ. It was designed to make people look at it and say, yeah, but there's something really important missing, like atonement, or, you know, this idea of how we really cover up sin. And it really is that the whole is Christ. So you know, I don't mind saying it's fault. It had a fault. I get what Tom's saying, though. More so to say, though, the issue is that the fault is that the fault was Christ-shaped. The problem was Christ-shaped, that it was you needed a mediator. You needed somebody. You needed a perfect sacrifice. You needed a temple that couldn't be desecrated. You needed a priesthood that could constantly be living, be sacrifices to God. And all these things are shaped in Christ. So sorry to jump in on there on you, Tom, and I might have cut you off even.
No. I mean, it's okay. I was about done. I will make this comment based on what Brian just said. Yeah, I just kind of thought about this. You know, with the old law and the priesthood, think about all the do-overs. You know, and what I mean by that is you would have corrupt kings in Judah that would shut down the temple, that would turn it into something it wasn't. The captivity where Babylon burned down the city of Jerusalem and ultimately destroyed, decimated the temple. They had to start over and come back. And you know what? Every time, you know, when you read about Hezekiah, when you read about Josiah, when you read about Ezra, and they weren't completed until they found a way to offer the sacrifices again. And they had been sometimes going years without offering those annual sacrifices. So that's what I mean by a do-over. You know, they had to wait on, they had to wait.
Yeah.
So anyways.
Someone elbowed Tom. His image is frozen.
He's frozen. We need little moving lips because he is frozen in a way that looks like he'd be talking. If you could just move little lips down there and move
them forward, that would
help. Well, can you hear me? I mean, yeah, said my internet is unstable.
So
I want to know what you all caused.
So one point, and then we'll pull to a close. Later on in this same chapter, there in verse 19, he'll say, then what purpose then does the law serve? And it said it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That's what you're talking about, Brian. The whole in the law was Christ, not being part of that, if you would. It was given because of the I think what he's saying there, and we'll look at this, given to keep the people faithful to God, following the Lord, you know, holding them accountable to the Lord, till the seed should come. So we get into that more, of course, next week or whenever we get to verse 19. So we should be able to do that next week or the week after that. So, all right, any other thoughts or comments before we close? I told you at the start that we started 8 minutes late, and I wouldn't hold you because of that, and I got 2 minutes or else I'll be going against what I said. Thank you so much for joining us for our study this week. We will continue our study through Galatians chapter 3, picking up with verse 10 next Thursday morning at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Daylight Time. We hope you can join us. We'll be sure to send out a reminder if you like our Facebook page, which is Truth Factor Live. Subscribe, if you would, to our YouTube channel, which is also Truth Factor Live. And if you have any thoughts or comments you'd like to share with us, you see on the screen how to do that. Email us at questions@truthfactorlive.com. Thank you so much for joining us this week, and we'll see you all here next Thursday. Y'all have a great and wonderful week.